John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you're one of the other ancient prophets risen from the dead. Then he asked them, but who do you say I am? Peter replied, you're the Messiah, sent from God. About 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John and James up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see, and they were speaking about his exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Peter and the others had fallen asleep. When they woke up, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out, Master, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters as models, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But even as he was saying this, a cloud overshadowed them, and terror gripped them as the cloud covered them. Then a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. When the voice finished, Jesus was there alone. They didn't tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Should we pray together? Father, as we now come just to reflect on your word together, we pray that you will speak to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move amongst us. We pray that he would do his work of opening the eyes of our hearts to the wonder, the glory, the love of God in the gospel. Lord, and may that have a permanent effect on us this morning, we pray. And Father, we do pray for our children as well, through as they too look at another aspect of the Easter story. And we pray that you would be at work through their teachers this morning, and they too would have hearts and minds open to receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes, for me, it feels a bit like what I'm going through at home tends to be quite similar to what I'm going through at church, or what we're doing as a church. And I don't know if that's common for ministers, or whether that's just how it seems to have happened. But at home, we've been doing a bit of a sort out, really. We've been adapting, reordering things, moving things around. We've been moving Finlay out of his cot and into his own room, and not into his own room, out of a cot into the same room as Natasha, and Kieran out of Natasha's room and into a room of his own. We've been sorting through heaps of things that we've put out to the charity shops. We've bought some new furniture, flat pack skills coming in there, putting that together, stuff which needed to work for visitors and for Kieran and for whatever else. And those things that we've been going in and out of the loft with, putting things away, getting things out. We've been putting up pictures that we haven't looked at for ages. We rediscovered our collection of four photos that we'd had blown up and framed of when we were in India 10 years ago at the Taj Mahal. So we've got those up in things. And we've made a small workroom now. We've got a kind of a study, I guess you'd call it. Helen's work doesn't involve study, but you get the point. It's always a study. And for us, I guess it's just part of the next phase of family life. The kids grow up and things change, and you have to adapt, don't you? And here as well, you know, as you know, I've been going on about this work morning and the things that we've been doing, and lots of it has just been sorting out. You know, in the week I was going through that cupboard because I needed to make sure that we had the right paint and so on for doing the schoolroom, and did we, you know, what did we need, and what colours were, and what was just too old to keep, and chucking all things out and so on. And Stefan and Eric were up the ladder outside, and they tried to change the floodlight because the old one was full of water and things like that. And there's a new carpet that's going to be going into the storeroom. There's Zoe and Ruth scrubbing the kitchen floor yesterday because it was filthy, and even after a hard scrub, he's saying it still needs another go and so on. And you know, there's more fixtures to put up. There's stuff that just needs sorting out around the building. But I wonder too if actually it's part and parcel of maybe a wider spiritual sort out that we're kind of going through as a church, that we've made some difficult, maybe controversial decisions with things like ending evening services in order to have evening prayer meetings instead. But maybe actually that phase of moving into prayer is part of that sorting out process that we need to go through as a church. You know, that we need to do what's necessary to reorder and rearrange for the next phase of our family life as a church. Traditionally, of course, this process, if you like, of a spiritual sort out, I guess that's what Lent has been all about, hasn't it? This idea that you need to prepare in some way for Easter, that you engage in personal reflection, you take stock of your life, you make changes. And in a sense, it's so that at Easter, when Jesus rises from the dead and it's all life, it's kind of as if then God is breathing new life into you at that point. Does that kind of make sense? That's kind of been a very traditional, I think, understanding of Lent. And so, as we come to this passage today, we're coming again to this topic of prayer and asking, what do we need to change? What sorting out do we need to do in terms of prayer? Not just as a church, but as individuals as well. And so that's our theme today. We're continuing this series on the spiritual life of Christ and very much focusing on Christ at prayer. Prayer came up last week as part of that looking at resting and recharging, but here a specific look at prayer. And so my hope and my prayer this morning is that together we'll start to see prayer in a new light, that the Lord might renew your desire to pray. He might somehow influence the way that you pray this morning, maybe changing your expectations about prayer. And so we're going to look at three really simple questions: who, why, and what this morning. We'll start with the who. You might have noticed as we read through those passages that they both start with that clear mention of Jesus praying. Verse 18, verse 28, verse 29 mentions Jesus praying. But who is this who is praying? The question, who is this, in Luke crops up three times in recent chapters. Verse 49 of chapter 7, so right at the end of chapter 7, verse 25 of chapter 8, chapter 9 and verse 9. The question is, who is this man? Who is this person? People are seeing Jesus, they're seeing him do some extraordinary things. The disciples in the boat with him, and here comes the storm. Who is this man who's in this boat with us? And it gets to this point then in what we read this morning of Jesus turning that question around and specifically asking the disciples, who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, famously comes back with this kind of groundbreaking answer: you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, you are God's anointed one. Other folk are wondering if this is Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the other prophets raised from the dead. And Peter's saying, no, you are the Messiah. You're not just another prophet. There is something more significant about you, Jesus. Peter's recognizing and articulating something which no one else is doing. But maybe what he's not aware of yet is Jesus' true nature. There's a famous quote about prayer that you may have heard before, and it goes like this: what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. We could say that about a woman as well. So what a person is on their knees before God, that's what they are, and nothing more. And that phrase was spoken by a man named Robert Murray McShane. In that sense that what prayer does, when we come before God, is we're exposed, because we can't pretend towards God. There's no pretense. God knows exactly who I am. And so it doesn't matter how righteous I think I am. It doesn't matter how I try to cover up all the mess in my life. It doesn't matter what status I have. God just cuts through that. And so what I am on my knees before God, that's what I am and nothing more. So who or what is Jesus on his knees before God? Well, here's what we see then in the Transfiguration. In this moment when Jesus prays in verse 28-29, when his face and his clothes are changed, the appearance of his face becomes different. His clothes become dazzlingly white. This is the glorious Jesus. And verse 32, Peter and the others waking up and seeing Jesus' glory. Again, that's an extraordinary thing to say, because in the Bible no one has glory apart from God. But here is Jesus in his glory. So this is a revelation of Jesus as in his divinity. Jesus as the divine Son of God. I don't think Peter recognised that when he said, you're the Messiah. I don't think he was thinking along those lines. But here is Jesus in his glory as the Son of God. And he's the chosen one verse 35 as well. That voice coming from heaven. So in a sense, in this moment of the Transfiguration, what we see is Jesus at his most divine and at his least human, if you like. This intimate fellowship that he has with the Father and which he has for all eternity. That's who we see praying. So who or what am I? Am I on my knees before God? Quite often we ask that question negatively. We think of ourselves as sinner on their knees before God. But God declares that we're his children. God declares that we're his holy ones. God declares all kinds of things about us in the gospel. And that is how he sees us. He's chosen us for the display of his glory. Ephesians chapter 2 describes us like this: but God is so rich in mercy, he loved us so much that even when we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we're united with Christ. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us. We're here for the display of God's glory. And when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as the sinner. He sees us through Christ. He sees us in what he has made us to be. We may still feel like the sinner, but God doesn't see us that. On our knees before God, we are his children. We are loved. And like Paul draws that comparison there in Ephesians 2, like Christ, he sees us as exalted into his family, risen with Christ. So that's who we are on our knees before God. Here's a second question. Why does Jesus pray? The kinds of things which fill our prayers tend to reveal the purpose of our praying. If lots of your prayers tend to be around the idea of, please give me this, God, then you're aware of your own needs and your neediness. You pray because you're in need. If a lot of your prayers revolve around the idea, please forgive me, then you're aware of your guilt. If lots of your prayers revolve around the idea of, please help me, then what's driving your prayers is your distress. You're going through a difficult situation. Please help. If much of your prayer is about, please be kind to me, then it would be fear that's driving your prayer. And all of these things, sometimes appropriate, they all have that little hint of negativity about, I pray because I have to. I need forgiveness. I need this. I need help. So what about positive reasons for prayer? There's no hint, as we look at Jesus in the Gospels, that he ever prays about receiving power to do ministry or God doing what he can't. You know, when we pray, it's often because we say, well, I can't, but God can. And that's a good thing. But Jesus never does that. When people need healing, he just goes and heals them. He doesn't have to disappear off somewhere to pray first in order for them to be healed. No one ever comes to Jesus with a need that he cannot meet. And there's no sense either in Jesus of just kind of some kind of habit. You know, I must do my quiet time today because I did it yesterday and the day before, so therefore I should do it again today. Or I must make up for yesterday because I didn't do it then, so I've got to do 2 days worth today. There's no sense of that with Jesus. Jesus prays because he loves the Father and he wants to spend what we might call these days quality time with him. And because he knows the Father loves him, just as is reminded to us again in verse 35, the Father loves him and Jesus wants to enjoy his loving presence. You know, I spend most of my week with Helen. We live in the same house. We sleep in the same bed. We have breakfast together, lunch together, dinner together. But usually there's a whole heap of other things going on. There's children doing this, that and the other. There's housework. There's, you know, I'm heading out to work. And you know, those of you who are married, that actually those times, that's great, but you also want to spend time, just the two of you, with each other. Not doing all the other jazz, just the two of you together. And I once heard a speaker talking about Sunday mornings or other times of prayer as a bit like what might be called date night within a marriage. That actually it's not that you are not spending 24/7 with that person. Of course you are. We're with God all the time and he's with us. But maybe the good thing about this meeting this morning, about getting together to pray or praying on our own with God, is that we spend that quality time together. It's the time when it's the kind of a romance side, if you like, of the marriage. Yeah? Do you know what I mean? It's that kind of thing which I think describes well what this aspect of prayer is then. Jesus loves the Father and wants to spend that time with him. He knows the Father loves him and he wants to enjoy the loving presence of God. The other thing that I think comes out of this passage is that Jesus enjoys spending time with the Father because the glory and the beauty of the Father stand in sharp contrast to the world. It's interesting that after the transfiguration, the next thing that happens is there's this incident with a demon-possessed boy. And when the Father says, I need your help because your disciples couldn't cast out this evil spirit, Jesus responds, you faithful and corrupt people, how long must I be with you and put up with you? Is that a bit harsh? It certainly throws into contrast the glory and beauty of God against the faithlessness and kind of corruption and twistedness of our world. John Piper gave this definition of sin. He said, sin is the glory of God not honoured. Sin is the holiness of God not reverenced. The greatness of God not admired. The power of God not praised. The truth of God not sought. The wisdom of God not esteemed. The beauty of God not treasured. The goodness of God not savoured. The faithfulness of God not trusted. The commandments of God not obeyed. The justice of God not respected. The wrath of God not feared. The grace of God not cherished. The presence of God not prized. The person of God not loved. And Jesus knew that and he experienced that in this world around him. And so he loved he loved to draw aside for prayer in order to enjoy the glory and the beauty and the power and the truth and the presence and the person of God. And he loved that. And so maybe what, if you like, holds us back in prayer may be that we're satisfied enough with the world as it is, and we're not sufficiently wrapped with the glory of God. Because if we struggle to praise God for his glory, we probably don't know why we should pray. Here's the last thing. What does Jesus pray? There's a point in Luke chapter 11 when the disciples ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. And Jesus' response to that is the Lord's Prayer, as we know it. That Lord's Prayer may be a really good reflection, actually, of the content of Jesus' own prayers. I would encourage you maybe to think through all the lines of the prayer and thinking, where do I see that in Jesus' life in the Gospel? Where do I see him praying those things or subject to those things? But I did have a quick skirt around as well and think, what are the other prayers of Jesus that are recorded in Luke anyway? And I spotted these ones. Chapter 10, verse 21. Jesus giving thanks to God for revealing things not to the wise and learned, but to little children like his disciples. Chapter 22 and verse 32, Jesus telling Peter that he's prayed so that his faith would not fail him. Chapter 22 and verse 42, Jesus praying, not my will but yours be done, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus at the cross praying, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Chapter 23 verse 46, Jesus praying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. All of these little windows into what Jesus prays. So what about this passage here? What windows does this give us? The answer to that, I believe, lies in the fact that Jesus is talking here with Moses and Elijah. You see that in verses 30 and 31? Jesus meeting with Moses and Elijah. And it's all very glorious. But why Moses and Elijah? Luke tells us they were speaking about Jesus' exodus from this world. His exodus. And as soon as you mention the name Moses and Exodus, the two come together, don't they? Because Moses, of course, is famous for leading the exodus from Egypt, leading the people of Israel out of slavery. And so there's, when Luke says his exodus from the world, something about which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem, there's something which we're waiting to happen now in Jerusalem that involves an exodus. And it's going to be something like what Moses did. It's going to be something which brings God's people freedom. And then there's Elijah. And what's Elijah got to do with exodus? Well, Elijah, I would argue, one of only two men, I believe, in the scriptures, who exit from the world alive rather than dead. The word exodus just means exit. You know, Elijah, do you remember that story? We looked at it about a year ago, of Elijah being called up to heaven in the whirlwind, taking it with the chariots of fire. It's a kind of an ultimate spiritual accolade, isn't it? Because it happens to so few people. Just two, I think. Elijah and the guy in Genesis, whose name's just fallen out of my head. Enoch, thank you. And so maybe there's a pointer here that Jesus is going to exit this world alive and not dead. So is it possible then? Is it possible that Moses is somehow representative of the cross, the resurrection? Maybe Elijah of Jesus' ascension and his glory. It strikes me then that what Jesus is doing here as he's speaking with Moses and Elijah is that he is contemplating the cross and the resurrection and his return to heaven ahead of time. And maybe what's happening here is a kind of a mirror of what happens on the road to Emmaus with the disciples in chapter 24, where Jesus turns to those disciples and says, wasn't it clearly predicted the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? And then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from the scriptures the things concerning himself. That Jesus here, with Moses and Elijah, he's not questioning what's going to happen. He's not needing reassurance over what's going to happen, but he is reveling in what's going to happen, looking ahead to it. And he's doing so with two giants of scripture, two giants of the Old Testament. That this somehow constitutes what Jesus prays about, this act of contemplation of scripture. And so I wonder again, is the glory of Christ in who he is and in the gospel that he fulfills, is that the driving force and the background to what we pray? His glory, his gospel. Not saying, I am so unworthy, God, as I come to pray, but saying, Lord, you are so worthy and so wonderful and so glorious. Because that's where our prayers lie, isn't it? We're praying for the sake of his glory. I've got just a few questions, which I don't know if you were able to put that on a PowerPoint. Yeah, we're going to try this. So what I've done is I've just prepared a few simple questions, which will take 5 minutes or so just to talk through. Might like to talk to the Pope and people next to you. Don't expect to have the same answer as other people, but when I'm talking about prayer this morning, I think you can give quite a broad definition to prayer. I'm meaning the specific idea of going alone to pray, either on your own or with somebody else, but going alone to pray, intentional prayer. So do you ever take time to pray in a focused way? If so, when and how often? And if not, why not? And then the next one, how do you feel about praying? Does it excite you or scare you, for instance? I'm trying to look for a reaction. That's why I've written, for instance. What is your feeling about prayer? about coming to pray. What's the last one? What kinds of things do you pray? Are there things that you could pray about, but you don't pray about, right? So I'll give you 5 minutes. That would be helpful if you can do that. We start with that first one. You just head back to the first one. So folk can see that again. Do you ever take time to pray in a focused way? If so, when and how often? If not, why not? All right. And if you talk about that while Phil is sorting out the... Just put all those questions on one slide to help. Thank you. We'll pray after that. Let's pray. Father, we look at the Lord Jesus here, and he's a man who's often at prayer, and yet too, Lord, through his praying here in the Mount of Transfiguration, he seems to be far more than a man who is at prayer, but a divine Son of God in glory. Father, we pray that you would continue to mould and shape the way in which we pray, changing our motivations, changing our perceptions, changing the content of our prayers. And we pray too that our praying here at Albert Mott Road would draw us more together as a fellowship as well. Whether we are able to meet with others at in a specific prayer meeting like tonight, or whether we're praying on our own, that Father, you would use that to draw us together as a fellowship. People who love your glory and the glory of Christ. People who love the gospel. So we ask that in Jesus' name.